first one, you're like, I don't know if I'm qualified to do this. And you realize real quickly you're not, but you figure it out. God has entrusted a life to you. You know, as we grow up and we get older, we see milestones as the day that that baby starts crawling, and all of a sudden everything becomes, you got to protect them so they don't get into things because they want to grab or maybe put things into sockets where they shouldn't. And then the day they start walking, and you've got to worry about now they can start getting to places even now up and down where they weren't supposed to get. And then one day they figure out how to work doorknobs, and now you got to put protectors on so they can't get out of the house and those sort of things. And then when they start talking, that brings a whole new day into your life of a lot of questions that you start to get to answer as parents. And then as they grow older for them, there's milestones that go on. That first day of school, when they, especially those who go to school, not homeschooled, it tends to be pretty memorable, is it's the day that they don't get to stay home anymore. I remember when I first went to school, my kindergarten years was a half day, and then I went to first grade, and my mom had to inform me, no, you don't get to come home at lunch. And that was a big deal to me. I was like, well, I don't know if I want to stay the whole day. And I had to work through that just as a little kid. And then you get into middle school and high school. And middle school, you do things like you got to figure out how to work a locker combination, which seems trivial once you figure it out. But the first day, not so much. There's a lot of stress with that. Then you get into high school. And high school tends to be pretty memorable because you go from being the big man on campus as an eighth grader to a nobody as a ninth grader. And you start learning there what it's like to walk in high school. Then one day you graduate. Graduation day tends to be pretty big for us here. It's a major milestone typically in our society, and you move out of your parents' house eventually. And that's a big one, as I like to say, adulting is hard. And you start learning what it means to be an adult and making a lot of mundane decisions that can have really significant impact on your life. And you're having to make decisions about jobs and where you go. But I think the day that tends to stand out to most of us is the day we got married. We realize how weighty that is because we actually have a term for how seriously we consider it. We talk about people getting cold feet. They actually realize the weightiness of marriage, and they decide maybe it's not a good idea. I want to back out and would rather not do that. Well, that's actually what we're looking at today in Exodus 24. It's that kind of weighty day in the life of the nation of Israel. It's the day of the covenant ratification for the Mosaic Covenant. As we've been going through Exodus over the past many months and worked through this, we have moved from a nation that was a small group of people and entered into Egypt under Joseph's leadership as he was second in command at the end of Genesis, and small group, and God flourishes them. They turn in this massive group of people that they're no longer just a clan. They're literally a nation. And we've watched how God took them out of Egypt and delivered them. And that's the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Just watching how God gets them from captivity in Egypt to deliverance, and now they're sitting at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, as you'll read in Scripture. And we've spent many weeks now just looking at the next major section, what is the real heart of the book of Exodus, and that is Exodus chapter 19 through 24. Exodus 19 through 24 is where God lays down the Mosaic covenant with the people. Very specifically, the chapters of 20 through 23 is known as the book of the covenant. Chapter 20 is what we call the Ten Commandments, but you may remember it's the Ten Words. Literally, that's what it's called in Scripture, is the 10 words that God gives to His people. And then when you look at 21 through 23, this is where God gives His judgments. That is the case law that is used to explain how do you apply these 10 words to your life as a nation, and they become examples in this case law to follow. It's not exhaustive, but it helps them to understand how do these 10 words, these principles, these overarching principles, how are they supposed to work out in the life of our nation? But as God has spoken that, communicated that, you now come to the day that is time to really not just say we will, but we are actually going to physically enter into covenant with God. It's no longer just a good idea. God has laid out what He expects But now the day has come to say, you've really got to let the rubber meet the road. As we would say, you got to put your money where your mouth is. You've got to really decide you're going to invest your life into this relationship with this God. And this is where the nation of Israel finds itself here in Exodus chapter 24. And Exodus 24 is rich with pictures of how covenant relationship works with God. And that's really what I want to draw out of the passage today, is what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. Very specifically, what it means to enter into covenant relationship with God. And the central point, the idea that will go through the passage, is that the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, that is what we're going to read in Exodus 24, this ratification ceremony, what follows, the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant shows us what it means to enter into covenant relationship with God. It becomes very instructive to us to understand what do we mean when we say we are now in covenant relationship with our God. We're going to see this in the nation of Israel, but we also will see this falling into the new covenant, those of us who put our faith in Christ. What does it really mean for us to enter into and be in covenant relationship with our God? And the Mosaic Covenant, this ratification, helps us. I'm going to frame this out by giving us six truths that come out of this passage to help us understand what it means to enter into covenant relationship with God. And then the resulting outworking of that, it'll start pointing us to as we move into the latter part of Exodus, Exodus 25 through 40. That's where we'll finish in this transition, in the latter, the second half of Exodus 24. We're going to have six truths that lay out, five that are drawn very specifically from the covenant ratification itself, and then the six that will help us as we see we transition to the next part of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, look there in Exodus chapter 24, and picking up in verse 1, it says, "Then he," that's God speaking, "He said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. The people shall not come up with him.'" And then it says there in the first half, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules." Now the first truth that you see here that's at work is that to be in covenant relationship with God, to enter into it, he must initiate that covenant relationship. God has to initiate it. We see this throughout Scripture. This starts in Genesis. It's God who initiates, by creation itself, covenant relationship with Adam. If you follow and you get into the Noahic covenant, Noah is actually, why is he chosen? God chose him. God initiates that relationship with Noah. And if you follow down to Abraham, why Abraham? He was an idol worshiper just like everyone else around him. Why this guy? And God chooses to initiate with Abraham the covenant relationship. And then, of course, we find why Israel? And God literally tells them in Exodus 19, "You were this insignificant group of people, but I chose you. And I'm choosing to initiate covenant with you." See, if you're looking there, you'll just notice the words in 24. He says, "He said to Moses," right? God speaks to him, "Come up to the Lord." Now remember back to Exodus 19, that's dangerous. You don't come to the Lord unless you're invited. And that's what happens. He tells Moses, "Come to the Lord." And he actually says, "Bring with you," and it's interesting who he mentions, Aaron, who we know as the story of the nation progresses, Aaron becomes the Aaronic priesthood. He leads the priestly line. But he also mentions his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, which gives some legitimacy to this. And the reason I say that is if you know the story of Nadab and Abihu, and I know that Pastor Justin preached on this several months ago, ultimately, you go look at Leviticus 10 and into Numbers, I think it's 3, you look there, you're going to find out Nadab and Abihu are going to be killed by God because they offer a strange fire to him. But they don't get admitted from the story. Moses, as he's captured, says, no, they came as well. Some of this lays the foundation, so he can also say, and they knew better when they did commit this great sin against God. They should have known better because they were there when the covenant was ratified. And he also says, bring these 70 elders. Likely, this is the elders that were selected in Exodus chapter 18. You may remember the story of Jethro and how Jethro goes to Moses and says, you're going to kill yourself if you try to do this by yourself. You better find others to help. And these were probably the ones that are appointed in the leadership of the nation to help manage the nation. And they became representative of the overall tribes. And he says, bring them up. But you'll notice that he, that is God, invites them. They don't just decide on their own, we're going to go do this. And then Moses actually, after he goes up by himself, he says, Moses goes alone near the Lord, because that's God's instruction. And ultimately, Moses comes back to tell the people all the words and all the rules or the judgments that God has given. Remind you back, if you look in Exodus 19, just go back a couple of chapters there into Exodus 19, 1 through 6, that this whole section, so if you look at 19 through 24, that is the heart of Exodus. This whole section starts with this whole inviting of God into the covenant relationship. It says on the third, looking at Exodus 19, 1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out for Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain. So God calls to him, and that's where he says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob to tell the people of Israel. God tells Moses, you're going to go tell the people these things. The people don't establish the terms. God does. He initiates this, and that's where we see in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. I did this, not you. You didn't deliver yourself. I delivered you. And so this whole relationship has been initiated by God. And one of the things we need to realize is that to come into covenant relationship with God means that God has acted to initiate so that we can come into covenant relationship. This is true in the new covenant. How would we ever come to God unless the Spirit work in our lives? How can we ever approach Him unless the Son came and died for us? See, if God doesn't act, we're never going to be in relationship with Him. That's true from the very beginning. I mean, think about this. Even before sin, Adam would have never been in relationship with God unless God created Adam. Even more so that God then lays a command to Adam at the very beginning. It says, these are the things that you're expected to do, what we know as the cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. All these things are laid out by God, not Adam initiating. And God is initiating that relationship. So the first thing we need to just learn and see, that one of the things we learn from the Mosaic Covenant, this ratification ceremony, is it is God who initiates the covenant relationship, which should give us hearts of gratitude, because if He never does, we would never be in relationship with Him. The second thing you see is that a mediator is required. A mediator is required. If we're going to be in covenant relationship with God, we see by biblical example that a mediator is required. If you look there, just look at the first couple of verses again. He says, then he said to Moses. So he specifically calls to Moses. And we've already seen this in Exodus 19. And if you're looking at 24 verse 2, it's Moses alone shall come up to the Lord. And then you'll see again there in 3a that it's Moses who came and told the people. See, there's a mediator that God uses to communicate and have this relationship between Him and the people. And so this begins to show us that in covenant relationship with God, a mediator is required. This is needed. Now, we learn as we learn of Moses' life, he's not a perfect mediator. He sins. So egregiously in rebellion against God later that he's not allowed to go in the promised land. But it begins to show us that we need to realize we cannot approach God on our own. We cannot approach Him and say, well, I have enough righteousness, I have enough sway, there's enough for me to be desired in my life that God will take me without a mediator. See, that's not true. A mediator is required. In Israel's life, the mediator was Moses. God said, I'm going to choose one out of you, Moses, to be the one who communicates on your behalf back and forth to me. Moses actually has to appeal on behalf of the people, we'll see later in Exodus, because they rebel so egregiously in the golden calf incident. He actually has to appeal for them, one who appeals on their behalf. A mediator stands is one who goes to say to God, please, would you take these people? And the mediator comes back and says, and this is what your God has said. And you see this in there where it says Moses is the one who came up, and Moses alone. And then Moses comes down, and he's the one who communicates the words and the rules to the people. These words and rules. Now, that little phrase, the words and the rules, or in some it'll say the words and the judgments, actually is a shorthand of referencing back to chapter 20. That's the words. Remember the 10 words? That's what that's a reference to. Saying he's the one that brought the 10 words to you, Moses did. He was given by God. And it says the rules, or in some it'll say the judgments, or maybe even the commandments. That's actually referencing back to 21 through 23, all those case law that he went through. And he's the one who presented this Book of the Covenant. God gave it to Moses and said, now go take it down and communicate to the people. So this is what's going on, is a mediator. Interesting enough, that pattern follows into the New Covenant. It helps us understand by pattern, why do we need Christ? Because think back through Exodus 19. To approach God on our own is a deadly thing. God actually has to tell Moses, put up barriers, and Moses acknowledged that. We put up barriers so the people could not come. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. You see the pattern. Just as you have a mediator in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, you have a mediator in the new covenant, that is Jesus. It says, the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You can even hear the initiation there. God's going to initiate, he's going to call, and the mediator is there so that we can receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there is a death that occurred to redeem us from our sins that are obvious when you look under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Christ fulfills all that's required. This is Matthew 5:17. He fulfills every bit of the words and the rules or judgments or commands. Everything demanded of the law is fulfilled in Christ. And now Christ can come to us, and as he comes to us as the mediator who the Father has given us to him, says, I can now come so that you can be in relationship with God. That's the pattern that's going on. That to be in covenant relationship with God, we have to have a mediator. And this mediator is Christ. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting, notice how Timothy puts it, he is the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he is fully God, but the mediator is one of us who can represent us to God and God to us. And that is, Jesus is the perfect man, the sinless man. And this is, if we're going to be in covenant relationship with God, we have to be in relationship with Christ. To be in relationship with the Father, to know the Father, you must know the Son, you must know Jesus. And the Mosaic covenant, as it's being ratified here, showing that pattern. You have to have a mediator. So the third truth then is actually found then in 3, the second half of 3 down through verse 8, Exodus 24, 3 through 8. And that third truth is this, is part of being in covenant with this God is you must be dedicated to him. You must be dedicated to him. Now this one almost can throw us off a bit when we think about it, because, man, I want to stop and say I'm saved by grace. And I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how it works. I absolutely agree. I think Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is very clear on this. This is how we are saved. There's no doubt. And when you read Romans, that all of us have sinned, and that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no earning this. But as I've noted before, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. You see, true faith, when we really trust in Christ, doesn't just say, well, I like the idea of being under the lordship of Christ. It actually says, no, he saved me. I'm going to follow Christ. Well, you see this in the Mosaic covenant. The people aren't just asked, hey, rejoice in the fact that God saved you out of Egypt, which is what he did. He redeemed his people out of Egypt. But you're actually going to be given over and dedicated to him. There's a rich picture here that comes out of this passage. Notice as you read there, in the second half of 24:3, it says, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Right? So they respond. If you look, they're responding to what Moses came and said. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So what we just read over multiple weeks out of Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, Moses relays this to the people, and he's verbally saying this to them. This is what God has said, and the people say, all the words of the Lord has spoken we will do. And so Moses said, okay, you verbally accepted this, right? Verbal acceptance. Think about this, that when you can verbally accept something on a contractual basis, but what always happens in our society? That's not enough. What are they going to do? They're going to put it in writing. And that's what Moses does. He says, okay, you said you're willing to live with this. I'm going to write this down. And he does. If you look in verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses said, okay, you verbally said you're willing to do this. Now this is the moment. It's going to get real. I'm going to put this down, write it down, and now you're going to go through a specific ceremony that confirms and commits you that you will be dedicated to God. You're not picking one God out of many, one above others. You're saying, this is the God that I'll be dedicated to, and I will live under His rules that He has established for me. And that's what the nation of Israel is saying. So Moses writes it down. And he builds this scene that gets built as an altar with 12 pillars around it. What seems to be going on, the best we can see it is, the altar was probably in the middle, and it was probably surrounded by the 12 pillars, representing the 12 tribe of Israel. The altar, though it's not explicitly stated, seems to point to, in fact, because the sacrifice, what is an altar for? It's a sacrifice to God. So the altar represents God, and the 12 tribes are to be in relationship with Him. This is the picture that's going on. You may remember stories elsewhere where pillars are set up as markers in the Bible. They can just get set up sometimes we call them Ebenezers. They're markers to say, remember, this is what happened on this day. And so these 12 pillars get set up at Sinai for them to see. You can visually see what you are spiritually committing to with your lives. You are giving yourself over to God. And so He sets up this altar and these 12, and then notice what He does next, verse 5. This is where the ratification ceremony gets very physical, very fast. And He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, why young men? That's a very pragmatic reason in all likelihood. You've got to wrestle cattle. So you send the young guys to do this. There was no priesthood established yet. So there's no priest to say, they'll let the priest go do this. So He said, I'm going to use the young men to get these oxen that they've got to bind and they've got to sacrifice. And if you've ever dealt with cows that don't want to cooperate, you know how hard that is. And so they've got to lead these oxen to actually become offerings. Now, there are two offerings that you'll see there. There's a burnt offering and a peace offering. Those are significant. The burnt offering, when you look into Leviticus, so this is Leviticus 1, 2, 3 that gives you a picture that's helpful. The burnt offering is an offering. This is where I get this whole idea out of this passage that you have to be dedicated to God. It is the offering of consecration and dedication. What a burnt offering, you'll hear it also called a whole burnt offering. What you would do, and you're going to see some of this, you would actually slit the throat of the cow so that the cow would die, and then you would burn all of it to the Lord, consuming every bit of this cow, saying, this means we are wholly dedicated to You. Everything is given over to You as our God. And so the burnt offering was showing a consecration, a dedication. We are given wholly over to You. This is not a partial thing. That's why when you talk about being in a covenant relationship to God, it means you are dedicated to Him. You are given over to Him. You are not using God as your backup plan. It's not God as, well, just in case. It literally is saying, this is the God who has saved me, and I will be dedicated to Him. This is not Israel earning the salvation of God. Remember, they've already been delivered out of Egypt. They've already been delivered and redeemed out of that. This is them going, now we're going to say we are in covenant relationship with God. Our God has acted that way. We are expressing our covenant dedication to our God. And they offer this whole burnt offering, and they sacrifice that. And then the ceremony gets even more tangible to the people. You'll notice that there's another sacrifice, that the peace offering. This has to do with communion with God, which we'll deal with in a moment. But then Moses there in verse 6 says he took half of the blood and put it in basins. Now, we don't actually know how many oxen, but just bear in mind, this is no small amount of blood. One oxen, roughly speaking, a male adult oxen would have about 5 gallons of blood to bleed out. I mean, you're talking a significant amount. And we know there's at least two involved because you would have to have at least one for the burnt offering. And the peace offering actually is a separate offering. It's another offering they're going to make. And Moses takes that blood and he then separates it. And he says half of it he puts into a basin and half of that blood he throws against the and half the blood he throws against the altar. So basically what he does, these basins would be these very large bowls to hold that. And he stores that off to the side, and he takes the other half that he have, and he would put it in a basin, and he would have chunked it. They would have just splashed it, or sometimes they say sprinkled, but when I think of sprinkle, I think of like cupcakes, like you do something like this. That's not what they're sprinkling. Is more like where you see those art projects, and they take a bucket, and they just throw it against it, and it splatters. That's more of what's going on. Now, there's other ways to do this, because they can dip hyssop in. You actually will hear this in Hebrews. They can dip hyssop branches and do this. But it is not. It is a messy thing. This is not just clean up fast. It's trying to express how serious this is because life is involved, right? Leviticus tells us that where is life? It's in the blood of the animal. It becomes a representation. That's why when we say, we use this in our language when we say we trust in the blood of Christ. It's not that the blood is magical, right? That's not the idea behind it. It's actually that it's saying, we trust in the life and the death of Christ. That's what we're saying when we say we trust in the blood of Christ. That his life and his death meant something, which gets to us the fourth thing that you see, and that is that to enter into covenant with God, a blood sacrifice is required. A blood sacrifice is required. So not only does God have to initiate this, and not only in being initiated as a mediator required, and not only is it then requires to be dedicated, but it requires a blood sacrifice. There is death to be involved because sin is involved. And you see this in 24, 4 through 8, specifically when he's doing there is he's throwing that blood. Notice that it's not just against the altar. So that blood gets thrown against the altar to say, God, we are seeking forgiveness of sin and dedicating ourselves over to you. Because that burnt offering actually can also be used to speak of forgiveness of sin. So we're given over to you, and this animal represents a sacrifice for us to say we know our sin has to be atoned for. But then notice what he also does after he throws the blood on the altar. Then he took, in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. So we're halfway done in this blood sacrifice ceremony. The altar has the blood on it to appease the sin of God. Or excuse me, let me get that right. To appease the wrath of God against our sin. But now he says, okay, now let me remind you, Israel, what you just said you verbally committed to. You just said that you would do, and you look there, that he says we will do all that he has commanded. And he says, okay, I'm going to read it to you again. I wrote it down. I'm going to read it to you. He says in verse 7, he takes the book of the covenant. That would have been 20, 21, 22, and 23 in our Bibles. The 10 words, all the judgments, and he read it in the hearing of the people. So this is no quick ceremony. I didn't time it, but he literally stops again and he says, okay, let me remind you what you're committing to. Anyone who ever has to buy a house or a car, you ever read all the documents? Most people will get tired about page 2. They're like, I got to start scanning because there's a lot here. And Moses is trying to bring out like, no, God is serious. All the terms that he's putting down, he's serious about these. And he reads it to them, and in the hearing of the people, and they said, so they hear it, they respond again. And notice there in the second half of verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. This is, in Hebrew likes to repeat things a lot in different ways. It's like surround sound for us, where you hear two different things coming at you from different angles, and it fills out the audio space for us. That's what's happening here. The people are saying, we will, as they say, that we will do all that we've been told, and we will be obedient. It's very clear that to be dedicated to God means you're going to do all that he says. You're going to be obedient to what he says. And the people are committing to that in the ceremony. And then notice what Moses does in response. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So now he takes and he throws the blood on the people. Likely they used hyssop branches. So you just think of a branch that you can dip down in and he would fling it. So it's just going everywhere, trying to get it on the people. Probably because of the way it was set up, we don't know exactly, but just because the pillars were there, part of what was happening, because, I mean, you're talking thousands of people. You're not going to be able to get all of them. But he would have been hitting every one of those pillars, saying, this is the representative pillar of your tribe, and your tribe has said it will do according to all that God has commanded. And so these people have this visual, vivid picture that we have now, and the Hebrew calls this, and it's not here, but it's called elsewhere, it's called cutting a covenant. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, or second reading of the law. Deutero is, we get second from, and then onomy is the word namos in Greek, means law. So second law giving. In Deuteronomy, it talks about them cutting this covenant. Well, go back and think about like the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, what happens? God takes animals, he splits them in half, and God himself walks down the middle. Now what he's done is he's sacrificed an animal. Moses has a young man, and he takes it, and he says, in this covenant is God, and in this covenant is the people. He has cut a covenant between the two of them. This is the ratification ceremony. The closest thing that we know of in doing this is marriage. That marriage is actually the cutting of a covenant. That when a husband and wife come together, and part of that, the follow-on to the covenant verbal ceremony is when they come together physically, there is a cutting of the covenant occurring. That's what's happening. And you see this here. In fact, it's so much so that when you read this, you find that it actually talks about this as a marriage ceremony in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, 32, it actually is talking about the new covenant. And it speaks about the old covenant. It's contrasting the two. You look in Jeremiah 31, 32, it says that this new covenant is, in picking up in 32, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was there, and then notice how God describes himself in relation to Israel. I was their husband. You see, this is when you look at the book of Hosea, the Hosea Gomer relationship, and this vivid picture that this covenant Israel is entering into here at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, is a marriage-related ceremony. This is like you're married to this God. That's how close the relationship is. This isn't an add-on or something secondary. This is a marriage covenant. God is their husband. That makes Israel his wife. It is that type of a ceremony that they're cutting together. And that's why this day is so weighty. Well, in our lives, we've got to realize that the new covenant requires blood as well. This is very clear. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I related Hebrews 9:15 earlier. I just want to hit on a few verses here in Hebrews 9 to help us understand what is being pictured. So this is why the Mosaic covenant, this ratification ceremony, is helpful, because it shows us the weightiness and seriousness in the life of Israel, and it helps us see the weightiness and seriousness of what our Lord had to do in dying on the cross. In Hebrews 9, I read verse 14, comparing the sacrifice of Christ to the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. It says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the argument of the greater sacrifice of Christ. The blood of the oxen could not do what Christ has done. This is why they would then come back, and if you read Hebrews 9, why are they having to come back every year to sacrifice again in the Holy of Holies? Because it only covers over temporarily, it's not permanent. But Christ's sacrifice is greater. And if you go down to verse 18, he says, and this is, he points this out, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Just pointing out that to be in covenant with God requires a blood sacrifice. This is required. This is why Jesus had to die for our sins. This is a requirement. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, just look back to what happened in the first covenant. He's pointing back to the Mosaic covenant. He says, even that covenant was not inaugurated without blood. It had to have blood in its inauguration. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, and here he describes what we're reading here in Exodus 24. He, that is Moses, took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book of itself and all the people. So the writer of Hebrews describes even more. So we know of oxen here, but there may have been, it seems to be there's more sacrifices going on. And he says he takes those and all the people, and he says he sprinkles it on them, right? And it says, saying this, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tents and all the vessels used in worship, which we will see later in Exodus. And indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without, and here it is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, you can't enter into a relationship with God without a mediator, and you can't enter a covenant relationship with God without sacrifice of life. That's why without the shedding blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Meaning you walk in the presence of God with your sin. And God is very clear, that will result in your death. And the Mosaic covenant is showing to us in this ratification that blood is required. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, the blood that was given in the Mosaic covenant is nothing to be compared to the sacrifice of the life of Christ on the cross. In fact, in Matthew 26, 28, our Lord, in taking that meal at the Last Supper, he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Christ establishes the covenant, the new covenant, on the blood sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 13 reads later, as you're reading in Hebrews 13, 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of all the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, the life and death of Christ was entirely sufficient to save us from our sin. The Mosaic covenant helps us to see this is necessary. What we learn from the Mosaic covenant is it was not sufficient. And it points us, we need a greater new covenant. And Jeremiah speaks to that, and the writer of Hebrews says this, that ultimately what has happened is in the death of Christ, this is the permanent, eternal sacrifice, the giving of blood, that covers us for all eternity. And so we should see the weightiness in the Mosaic covenant of this truth that blood sacrifice is required. Fifthly, if you're to enter into covenant relationship with God, you are to fellowship with Him. So this is restoring back the relationship we have lost in Eden. We're to fellowship with Him. Look there in verse 5, and then we're going to look at 9 through 11 as well. This whole idea of fellowship. he sent the young man. They offered burnt offerings, but they also said they sacrificed peace offerings, shalom offerings. They're also called fellowship offerings. Because true peace is not just the absence of conflict, it's the restoration of relationship. Any of us that have been in a broken relationship know that sometimes the way you maintain the peace is you stay away from each other. But that's not true peace biblically. True peace biblically is restoring everything back in the right place a relationship is supposed to be. And this peace offering, what you would do, this is the normal practice in peace offerings, you actually see this here in a second, is you would give part of that offering to the Lord. It'd be given over. But you would save part of the peace offering and you would eat a meal together to show that fellowship was occurring. If you look, you're just looking down in 9 through 11, it says, "And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, they go up, went up, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God." And then look at those last words. "They ate and drank." This is one of those passages that just make you go, hold a minute, they beheld God and God didn't kill them? That's actually what he says. They saw the God of Israel. And what happens? He says, "And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel." He didn't kill them. That's the point. Because later in Exodus 33, you're going to read, like, if you behold the face of God, you will die. The picture seems to be, and it's interesting when you look back. Remember the very first in 1 and 2, it says they're supposed to approach him from afar and worship him. The idea of worship in that word is actually to bow down. You actually put your head down and you don't look. Because it's dangerous to look full onto God. And the point here is respect, awe, reverence, and even fear. This happens when in Genesis, where you see, I think it was Jacob, as he approaches seven times, the way he approaches, he would just little by little, he'd bow down, he'd look up, and he'd bow down and look up, and bow down and look up. It's like he's just getting a little closer. Is it still safe? Is it still safe? Is it still safe? And the amazing thing here is the fellowship that God offers. He should kill them because of their unholiness. You don't bring sin into God's presence. But because of the sacrifice, God says, "You're allowed in my presence," and he offers fellowship to them. They ate and drank. The picture here is that the peace offering was taken, and they fellowship and they eat and drink together. It's such a powerful picture when you think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. And rather than us being killed for our sin, it reminds us over and over, our God chooses to fellowship with us instead. Like when we take it together, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper next Sunday, it should remind us that this God, who rightfully should have judged our sin, sent his only Son to die for us, and through his shedding of blood, the new covenant, we now can approach him without the danger of death. And not only that, we can be in fellowship with him. You see, to truly be in covenant relationship with God is to be in fellowship with him. This is why 1 John 1:9 gets so important. Yeah, we can't go around saying we don't have sin, because 1 John tells us if you say you don't have sin, then you're a liar. It's like doubling down on sin. I don't have sin, so now you're a double down sinner, right? You're a liar too. What he says, though, is like what you should do is confess your sin, because our God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, again, we can be in the presence of this God, be in fellowship with him. So the fifth truth there is that we're to be in fellowship with him as well. The final truth comes out of this last section, which is the transition from the ratification ceremony, which has just occurred, into what's to come in chapters 25 through 40. Look at verses 12 through 18. Verses 12 through 18 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction.'" The truth here is that when you're in covenant with God, you must wait on Him. You don't get to make demands of God. You do appeal to Him, you pray to Him, you ask of Him, but you don't demand of Him. You wait on this God when you're in relationship with Him. Notice he tells them, come to me on the mountain, wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone. But he goes on in verse 13. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. More waiting involved. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So there's the principle of Jethro working itself out. Talk to these guys. We're going to be gone. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. So Moses is waiting now 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. More waiting. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. More waiting. Now, as we'll see, that waiting period did not go well for the nation. They learned the hard way, wait on your God. But what we see here is this transition that you're in covenant relationship with God, now you wait on Him. You wait. He will speak, He will move, He will show, He will direct, He will guide. One of the hardest things in our lives is, but I need to know now. And so often God says, patient, wait. Just wait, give it time. The time, the answer is not here yet. And we don't want to get out in front of God. We want to wait on Him, and that's what He's told. When God says wait, you just wait. And you wait on Him, and that's one of the lessons that comes out of it. You're in this covenant relationship with His God. Don't get impatient with your God. Wait on Him. It's an act of trusting Him. This is part of obedience, is patiently waiting on Him to act. And He will act, and He's going to do more, and He's going to communicate more, as we'll see. But we also will see when the people don't wait on Him, they actually do exactly opposite of what they said they would do. They were going to obey Him in all things. And because they get impatient and decide not to wait on Him, what they end up doing is they rebel against Him. They do exactly opposite of what He said. So at the end of it, the real question here for us is, are you in covenant relationship with God? Very basic reality here is, if you've never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not in covenant relationship with Him. And if you haven't, you should. And if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've put your faith in Him, what that means is there are other demands of being in relationship with our God. Not to save us, but because He is our Lord. We need to examine it. This is, are we walking in obedience with Him? Are we in fellowship with Him? Because we're rebelling by our sin. Have we confessed our sin to be in relationship with Him properly? Are we listening to what He says so that we obey Him fully? So the Mosaic Covenant, this ratification ceremony, is trying to point to us, this is what's expected, full obedience of those who follow after God, not partial. So the question really is, are you in covenant relationship with God? And if so, are you in proper covenant relationship with your God? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this time together. Just thank You for the safety You granted to us today as we've traveled here. We're thankful for just modern technology, that people can be in their homes and safe and be able to watch online. Father, I just pray even now that next week we will gather back together holy as a body again to worship You together. Father, I pray that You would just use this covenant ceremony, this ratification that occurred, to show us the richness of what it means to be in relationship with You. Father, to rejoice that You've initiated. And then, Father, the reason we're in covenant relationship is because You took the initiative to save us. Father, to rejoice that You sent the mediator. Father, Moses in the Mosaic Covenant but the greater mediator, Christ in the new covenant. Father, that in work in our lives, that you call us to be fully dedicated to you, wholly given over. Father, I pray by the Spirit work in our lives that we would seek to dedicate every area of our lives to you for your glory. That God, we would know and rejoice in the fact that Christ is the blood sacrifice of the new covenant that puts us in relationship with you. Father, that we would be in fellowship with you, not only seeking to do your will, but to glory in who you are and grateful for what you've given. And Father, give us patience to wait on your timing as your people to say we want to do your will and not be outside of it. Work in our lives, Father, so that we would be those people. In Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing.